We find our next reading of God's Word in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, this should be the fourth sermon in this series on James. We've begun in recent weeks. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 19, where we left off last week, and read through the end of the chapter, which would be verse 27. If you found your place, if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I want to get quickly into the text this morning. We concluded with verse 18 last week, and we saw that in that section, beginning in verse 12 on temptation and trials, we saw that sin, when it is carried out, beginning in our lust and our temptation and conceiving, as it were, and then giving birth to sin, we saw that when it's carried out, when it's fully grown, when it is finished, sin brings forth death. But the contrary, on the contrary, we find in that God, of his own will, he brought us forth. He has brought us to newness of life through the means of the gospel, the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of his creatures, the beginning of the harvest that is to come. The gospel, the power of God to salvation, the word of truth, is this means through which God has brought us to life. Now that we are born into this family, being brought forth of his own will and by his word, we begin now in verse 19 through the end of this chapter to find that there are some house rules for those who belong to this family, to those who have been adopted by God the Father or born again by his truth. It is this, that we are to be to live in a way that is becoming, or in a way that is fitting for those who are the Lord's. In other words, there is to be a family resemblance if we belong to God the Father. And just as it was his word that the Lord used, we saw at the end last week in verse 18, as a means for his spirit to impart new life into our souls, it is now the same word that we are to consider as we go on in the Christian life. The word. God's word is to be heard, is to be received, and is to be practiced in the lives of those who have experienced the new birth. That's what James is telling us this morning. In the text that we have read, we find that God's word is to be heard, received, and practiced in the lives of those who have experienced the new birth. And so we'll see those points very simply. In verses 19 and 20, we'll see first that the word is to be heard. Then in verses 21 and or in verse 21, we'll see the word is to be received. And then in verses 22 through 27, that the word is to be practiced. The word is to be heard. The word is to be received. And the word is to be practiced. Practiced in our lives. So let's consider verses 19 and 20 to begin with and see how the word is to be heard. Now, James reminds us here, as the common proverb says, of why God gave you two ears and only one mouth. He says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The speed, think of this, the speed of our hearing is to be faster than the speed of our speaking, or at least our propensity to speak. And just as we are to be slow to speak, we are also to be slow to anger. If this were a dance, it would be not quick, quick, slow, quick, quick, slow. It would be slow, slow, quick. Or quick, slow, slow. Now we're all confused, right? Quick, slow, slow. Quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Notice that James doesn't say we're never to speak. Or we're never to be angry. There is certainly a godly anger. Right? Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. There are things that should make us angry. Because anger, a rightly directed anger, is angered over or is incited by an injustice, because something is not right. And that is the desire we have and the understanding we have that things need to be made right. There are times when we must not remain silent. And so he doesn't say never be angry, never speak, but slow to speak, slow to anger. And the absolute way in which he phrases this, the way he states it in verse 20, because the anger of man, the reasoning behind this, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, is in itself a proverbial statement. It sounds like Proverbs. Again, as we've pointed out in the past, James is writing in this wisdom tradition. In other words, like Proverbs and like wisdom literature, it's a general truth. James doesn't intend to spell out all the details or the qualifications of it. He doesn't tell us when there is a right time for anger. He doesn't qualify his statement, but he just states what is generally true. And the general principle is this, that those who are quick to speak and those who are quick to anger jump to conclusions. They're not charitable. They're too busy speaking to hear. And when you couple this with anger, their ears are closed to reason. Their ears are closed to the possibility that they have misunderstood or they fail to hear someone out. One whose mouth is always open has ears that rarely are. As Alec Mateer put it, the great talker is rarely a great listener. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's interesting, isn't it, that he put these two together, anger and speech. I don't have to spell this out, do we? We know how these two go together. The overflowing of anger results in the boiling over of our speech. You feel it bubbling up inside, and you know, and once those words are out there, you can't reel them back in. Proverbs 17:27 relates these two items together as well, where it says that a cool spirit and one who knows how to restrain his words are a person who has a cool spirit is also a person who knows how to restrain his words. And so if your anger is boiling, you can be sure that soon your words will boil over as well. And this is what he's saying, brothers and sisters, the anger of man, or the wrath of man, more accurately, as the word connotes this idea of boiling over, it does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, this is not typically, proverbially, generally speaking, the way in which we work out God's righteous purposes in our lives and through us to be carried out in obedience to his law is generally not through anger. though we might qualify it, James is stating the general principle here. We're called to listen. We're called to be swift in our listening, eager in our listening. Many of you know the allegory by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another allegory called Holy War. And in the city of man's soul, the villain Diabolus was attacking the various gates of the city. And the first place he assaulted, the first gate, was the ear gate. Hearing with faith, right, is the primary way God's word comes to us. Faith, as Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is why the preaching of the word is the primary means of grace, not the only means of grace. We may not even say it's the highest means of grace. As some would quibble, how could anything be higher than coming to the Lord's table and communing with Him in the supper? But it is the primary means of grace. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ to convict and to convert us and to build us up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. So the word is to be heard. And then secondly, the word is to be received. We find this in verse 21. Now you might be thinking, we didn't hear anything about God's word yet. We just heard about hearing. And yes, he stated in verse 19 in a very general way. He didn't say, hear the word. He said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, just very generally. But in verse 21, we find the object of our hearing. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Hearing and now receiving. Receiving the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's a way James would have us to receive it. There is a due preparation, as we confessed this morning in the catechism. We are to prepare ourselves for receiving the word. And that preparation, James describes in this way, it's what we are to put away. He says, put away, if you're going to hear, therefore, in light of what he just said, if you're going to be quick to hear, slow to speak, if you're going to receive it, put away then these things, filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness is a word that has the idea of shabby clothing. The idea of rampant wickedness is a word that means abundance or excess. It's the remainder. Things that are not fitting for growth in the new life that God has given for those that He has brought forth by the word of truth of His own will. And so they need to be removed. They can hinder growth. The imagery is interesting, the implanted word. It's the word that is taken root. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? As the Son of Man is casting out seed, it's like the word being cast forth. And it lands on various types of soils. It lands on the rocky ground, the path that had been trodden underfoot. It was kind of like the road. And the birds of the air, it doesn't penetrate the soil, so the birds of the air come and eat the seed. You know, the other, that's the rocky soil. And so it doesn't have root. And it grows up for a little while. It looks good at the beginning, and then the scorching heat of the sun kills the plant. And then you have the seed that grows, but it's overtaken by weeds. And it's choked out. And then there's the fourth soil, the soil that is implanted, the soil that takes root, the soil that grows, and it brings forth fruit. James is telling us here that there are weeds that we need to root out. Like a gardener. We need to have our gardening tools in hand to be removing the rampant wickedness, the excess, the remainder that we find in our lives, that the weeds that we find are popping up. Things that perhaps we thought we had dealt with in the past, and you turn around just like in your garden, and there another weed is. That we don't want rampant wickedness and filthiness. This is filthiness in the ethical sense. We don't want it to choke out the life-giving power of the Word and its effect and bearing a fruit in our lives. And so we can't allow these sins, this remaining excess to be cultivated. We cannot coddle these indwelling sins, these sins that so easily beset us. We cannot entertain them. We must kill them. They must be rooted out. And we do it by the power of God's Spirit, not in our own strength. That is the preparation for receiving the Word. With preparation, James also gives us an attitude. How was your attitude on the way to church this morning? We come in with smiles. We're all dressed up. We put the smile on as soon as we got out of the car. After the squibbles and squabbles with our spouse or children or the frustrations or the things that are on our mind, how is your attitude? The reason I ask is because James writes of an attitude. There is a, and this is part of our preparation for receiving the Word. And that attitude is described as meekness. Meekness. It's the idea of gentleness when you're dealing with people. Sometimes it is translated as gentle. For instance, when Jesus says, "Come to me, right? All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly." Some translations render that, I am gentle and lowly. And it has the idea of gentleness. In our dealings with others, it also has the idea of being subdued. You think of a beast of burden. Think of a wild horse that someone's training. And what do we say about them? They have to break it, right? It was wild. No one could ride it. But then, after working with it over time, it is trained. It is broken underneath the master. This is the idea of meekness. It is subdued to the Lord and His purposes and His dealings with us in our lives because we're confident of these main things that we talked about with the young men in Sunday school this morning, that God is in absolute control. He's absolutely sovereign over all the circumstances of life. Secondly, He is absolutely wise in His providence. But thirdly, He is loving towards His children. And so we have a confidence in Him and His purposes, that He is wise, that He is good. And so like watering and providing sunlight to a plant, this meekness is like the water that provides a place for our and the cultivation for the Word of God to be at work in our lives. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. And that is the result. So we've seen the preparation, we've seen the attitude, but here's the blessing, the result of receiving the Word. This is the outcome of receiving the Word in this way, and it's salvation. The Word is powerful. It is able to save your souls. We've seen back in verse 18 last week, yes, we've been brought forth by the Word of truth, but once we are converted to Christ, it's not that we can dispense with His Word now. But we're to continue in it. We don't outgrow our need for God's Word. It is a means for convicting and converting, but it is a means also for building us up in faith, for giving us assurance. It is a means for directing our lives and leading us more and more to the Lord. A means of our continued growth. And that continued growth and progress is the path that God has ordained for us to eternal life. It is through these means that He intends to bring us to eternal life, namely through the means of His Word. And so we're not home yet. We refer to salvation, to redemption in several ways. We think about it in past tense. As we think of conversion and the new birth and justification and adoption, that God has, for those who receive Christ by faith, they are forgiven of their sins, acquitted of all charges against Him, and credited with the righteousness of Christ, and are adopted into God's family, more than just going into God's courtroom. They're brought into His living room, and we think of that in the past tense, that this happens by faith in a moment. There's no altering, there's no increase or diminishing of that status, that position before the Lord, but the way the Scriptures speak of salvation is not just in that sense. It is also in the present ongoing sense of our sanctification. The same means of grace, God using His Word by His Spirit to change us into the likeness of Christ and the progression of actual righteousness that He works within us as He has imparted new life to us. He imparts grace for growth and change. But then there is a future orientation to our salvation as well. And that's what we see here in verse 21, this last clause, that the implanted word is able to save your souls. Continued perseverance in faith, in submission to God's word, toward our final state, glorification, being raised with Christ in His likeness. And so there is blessing promised to those who persevere in faith, who persevere in the faith of in the truth of God's holy word. Now that idea of remaining, continuing, persevering brings us to this final section of chapter 1. That is verses 22 through 27. We have seen that God's word is to be heard and God's word is to be received. Now we find in these verses that the word is to be practiced. This is what it means to receive the word. Hearing, yes. James wants us to hear it. He wants us to receive it. But he does not want this original audience, or by extended application, us merely to receive it. Notice verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Those who only hear. Those for whom the word is not practiced in their lives are like those various types of soil that either the birds went away or the weeds choked out or the sun killed under its scorching heat that did not grow up and bear fruit. They miscalculate themselves. They miscalculate their standing with God. They think they're secure, but they fail to realize, as Paul says in Romans 2:13, that it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so to hear only and not to practice the word in our lives, that it doesn't follow through with perseverance and faith and in our practice, it means that we don't truly participate in the blessings that we spoke of earlier, of justification and adoption and the forgiveness of sins. It means that we don't truly participate in that which is proclaimed in our hearing. Because though we are saved through faith alone, it is never a faith that remains alone. But it is a faith that is vindicated by our lives. God's word and spirit bearing fruit in us. And so there is a danger. The danger is that we are self-deceived. What does it look like, though? What does it look like to be a hearer only? Glad you asked. Because James tells us. He gives us an illustration of what it might look like for someone to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. The illustration is a familiar one to all of us. It's the image of a mirror. The one who is a hearer only and not a doer of the word is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, it may, on first reading, it may appear that the difference here is that where it comes to a mirror, one only glances, and then when it comes to the word, we look intently. But both of them, actually, I think the ESV has it right in verse 23, the way it's translated, that the one who looks into a mirror also is looking intently. And so the matter is not just about how long one looks, but it's about what happens after you leave. The one who looks in the mirror, and as much benefit as this is, you look and you see after breakfast you had the cream cheese on your face, or that your hair's out of place, or whatever it is. But the mirror, though, when we step away, it leaves no lasting impression. This is the one who is the hearer only. The word is forgotten. I've always thought it interesting that the Lord often exhorted Israel to remember. And then he chastened them for their failure to remember. We are held responsible for what we remember and what we forget. We can't just blame it. When it comes to God's commandments, when it comes to a lot of other marriage for that matter, right? We can't blame forgetting simply on our mental ability or lack thereof. Because when we forget God's commandments, right? Consider, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we forget God's commandments, when we fail to remember, when we begin to think in unbiblical ways or lean according to our own wisdom, it's because we fail to do what he's saying here in verse 25. It's that we fail to persevere in the word. We forget, we fail to call it to remembrance, to cultivate that, to bring it up, to remain there, to meditate upon it. This is what he's saying is the one who does the word. This is the pathway to doing that, is looking intently into the law of liberty. And the idea of looking here, of this word, is stooping down. To peer into. It's the same word used when Mary went to the tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. She had to stoop down and peer into the tomb here. Looking into a mirror has some benefit, but peering intentionally into the law of God brings life and blessing. Remaining there is how we grow and what it means to be a doer of the word. We meditate on it. We find it to be, as we do, a law of liberty. We follow in obedience. We find it to be a perfect law because it reflects perfectly the character of God and fits perfectly with us, those who are made in his image. John says that this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And this man, James says, will be blessed in his doing. Blessing is promised to those who are not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Isn't it interesting that he refers to blessing as following obedience? A doer who acts is he refers to the law of God as a law of liberty? We're not inclined to think this way, are we? We tend to think of laws as that which impose and restrict and shackle us. And that if we could just get free from these laws, that is where true freedom is. No, this is the way God has made us. To live in love to our God and to in love to our neighbor as we love ourselves. There are certainly aspects as we read through the Bible and the Old Testament, there are aspects of the Old Covenant law that we're freed from. For instance, we're not offering blood sacrifices or worshiping at a temple on a physical Mount Zion this morning. There are things that with the coming of Christ that have been superseded by the new covenant in Him and fulfilled in Him that we are free from, that were given to Israel as a church underage until the fullness of time. And there are matters in which we relate to the law. We are not to relate to the law as though it were a covenant of works and that by our obedience and adherence to it that we could earn a right standing with God. But if you think about the commandments and they're being given to Israel at Mount Sinai, they weren't given to them as chains to bind them. God was giving them to a people who had just been freed from slavery. For the first time in their lives, who knew what freedom was, and the path to continued freedom, to true human flourishing, is to walk in God's ways and His commandments. And so the Lord opens that section, right? Before He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What does He say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery." Freedom and law, God's law, are not opposed to one another for His image bearers. To live lawlessly, to cast off God's commandment, this is animal-like. It is beast-like. That is what lawlessness is. And that's what it means to give oneself over to another type of bondage. Bondage to sin that leads to death. Whereas, as we see here, God's word and His commandments and obedience and trust in Him leads to life. Life and blessing. Obedience is the path to blessing for those who have come to know the Lord. For those who have been freed from the burden of sin and been brought to life through His word. It's the path to blessing. It's the path to assurance. It's the path to enjoyment of this new life that God has given to us. James says, the one who does this, he will be blessed in his doing. So there is the danger of being a hearer only. There is the illustration of being a hearer only and not a doer. But and then finally, in verses 26 and 27, James gives us marks of being a doer as well as a hearer, as we see what it means to be a doer of the word. We've seen hearing the word, receiving the word, doing the word. And these are the marks that we can set ourselves up against to see as a test. Are we a hearer only, or are we a doer of the word? James says, he uses, notice, the term religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion, the term, it means a devotion. It means an outward public worship and commitment. And so he's saying, if you think you're devoted, if you think yourself religious, devoted to the true and living God, the God of Scripture, here is a test for you. Let's see how you measure up here. The first test is a controlled tongue. We've already alluded to this, haven't we, in verse 19. Be slow to speak. Not a silent tongue, but he says a bridled tongue. If one doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. It's vain. It's a word that was used to describe idol worship. The bridled tongue means you have not a silent tongue, again, but a tongue that is controlled and directed. The person who has no self-control with regard to speech, James says, deceives himself. His religion is vain. And so self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, not just a natural inclination. Some of us are just more naturally quiet than others. But the power from God to control one's, to have self-control, and namely over one's speech, is a mark of true religion. Another mark is that of compassion for the helpless. He's told us what religion, worthless and vain religion, looks like, but now this is what true religion looks like. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: first, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Again, those who claim to have God as their Father ought to bear some family resemblance. And the God of the Bible is the God who cares for the fatherless and widow, the dispossessed in this life. And so true religion, James says, is compassionate. It visits or oversees. It's the word episkopos for a bishop. It oversees, it visits those who have no means of provision or protection, namely the widow and the orphan. This would be a huge undertaking, right? To step up as the means of provision and protection, or to replace for a widow, or to replace a lost parent. To serve in those roles would be a huge responsibility. And I don't think James is intending for us to doubt our salvation. For instance, if I were to ask you to name now the widow or the orphan that you're caring for, you may even fall into one of those categories. But it should cause us to stir a bit, right? It should be a rock in our shoe if we cannot think of any way in which we are showing mercy to those in need. There are a number of statements people think are in the Bible that aren't. One of the most common is, God helps those who help themselves. You won't find that. But what you will find is that true Christianity helps the helpless. That's why I think our current study in Sunday school on mercy has been good for us, even if the author, as I think he does, even if he overstates his case at times, but it causes us to wrestle with the words of our Lord regarding mercy and compassion, so that we can't just wriggle out of them and excuse ourselves. True religion expresses the heart of God, and our God is the one who says that he is the caretaker and defender of the helpless. And the final mark here is holiness. It says to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And of course, these marks aren't exhaustive. God commands us to do many other things. To come and to read and to hear his word proclaimed, to observe the Lord's Supper and to baptize and to teach all that Jesus has commanded us. This isn't an exhaustive list. There are more than religion to these things, but this is a test for those who consider ourselves as outwardly, publicly, corporately religious, to test ourselves by these things. And this last one is holiness. Different Christian traditions may stress one of these more, or even to the neglect of the other. Fundamentalists stress this last one, to keep oneself unstained from the world, separation, to the neglect of other things. Mainline Protestants stress visiting orphans and widows, these social actions, to the neglect of the latter and to the neglect of doctrine. We as the Reformed tend to stress doctrine to the neglect of all of these things. But these are the marks he mentions. Our orthopraxy needs to be in line, needs to come up with speed with our orthodoxy. And so, do we have these marks of true devotion? James wants you to examine yourself here to see if there is any family resemblance. Are you marked by holiness? Do you have a bridled tongue? Are you concerned for those who are helpless in this life, dispossessed? Or are you only concerned with yourself? Are you only interested in speaking rather than hearing? And do you follow according to the course of this world's thinking, the surrounding culture that is opposed to God and his word? God's word is to be heard. It is to be received. It is to be practiced in the lives of those who have experienced the new birth. These marks that we mentioned here, we might think that where they come from, they seem arbitrary, but they're not. We're going to revisit them again. Next week, James will tell us, he will contrast again the rich and the poor. Chapter 3 is a large section on the control of the tongue. In chapter 4, he talks about worldliness, which he calls spiritual adultery. And so once again, we've been accustomed to seeing, just want to point out as we close that James sounds once again like his older brother. He sounds much like Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Exactly this. The one who hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock, and though the winds and the waves came and crashed against it, it withstood the storm. But the one who hears my words and does not practice them, does not do them, Jesus said is like one who built his house on the sand. And so if you can hear these words today that James is bringing before, that we are confronted with from James, if you can hear these words today and leave here without any more thought of them, right? That your focus or your conversation immediately following the benediction returns to your business or to your stomach or to your Amazon order or whatever's coming in the mail, whatever it is, the next thing that you've got coming. You may be in danger of having this superficial type of hearing that James is speaking of. Like a look in the mirror. You've come and you've looked and you've left and there's no lasting impression. Does the word stick with you? Do you contemplate it? Not the point of it, every point of every sermon. I can't even remember the points to my sermons. But the main truth that God is communicating through his word to us. Do we ponder it, consider it, meditate it, seek to conform our life to it? Or will we forget it and prove to be one who merely is a hearer only, whose religion may be vain? This is not just an exhortation to do better. This is not an exhortation just to work harder. But it's to know that this is what we are called to, number one, and this is the reality of those who have the implanted word within us. The fulfillment of the new covenant that God would in Christ by his Spirit implant, write his law upon the hearts of his people. And so what James describes here are evidences that we have truly been born of him, that we are truly children of our heavenly Father. And as children, we are greatly blessed because not only does the Lord desire our obedience, but he desires to bless us. Remember, the one who does these things is blessed in his doing to bring us to final salvation. Not a task only, but a means of grace. Not a command barely, but a promise. Not merely a duty, but the sweetness of reward that our souls may live before him. Hear the word, receive the word, do the word, receive the word. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are not silent, that you speak to us in your word.